Hey, we want to tell you about a ministry that's really close to our hearts. Global Christian Relief. Around the world, our brothers and sisters are risking everything for Jesus, and often they're unseen and unheard. GCR exists to remind us that we're one church, one family, and that no believer should stand alone. They come alongside persecuted Christians with prayer, Bibles, and this is the thing, real help. Food, shelter, trauma care, so the church can endure and shine as a light for the gospel. When you give, you're not supporting a cause, you're standing with family. Hey, well, thanks for listening to a special bonus episode of Between Sundays with the Chandlers. What I wanted to do this week is my publisher generously is allowing me to give away a chapter of my new book, Becoming Like Jesus. And when we posted on Instagram a couple of weeks ago asking which chapter most people were eager to read, man, it was like the runaway, please, this one was on blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then as the book tour has started and I've been doing Q&As on the back end of teaching, questions around mourning tend to be where a lot of energy is at. And so, man, I want to just give this chapter to you. The Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears, that they would mourn their own sin, any sin in their life, and that their heart would stay tender towards the sin in their life, and that they would weep over the brokenness of the world, and that their heart wouldn't get jaded or calloused at the brokenness that they saw around them. Now, what I've often thought about is they weren't carrying all the trauma of the planet in their pocket. And that's the thing that you and I are going to have to get a handle on, that if we're not careful and we have a tendency to doom scroll, or we spend a lot of time online, what ends up happening is we see all the brokenness of the world, and we certainly aren't built for all of that. And so I try to help the Village Church grieve locally, if that makes sense. But anyway, here's my gift to you. Chapter on blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Hope you enjoy it. Chapter 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Hakuna Matata is a Swahili phrase that most reading this book will know. I'm guessing you didn't do 2 years of Swahili in high school. You learned it in the same place I did. I might have just accidentally created what's called an earworm in you. That's when a song gets stuck in your head. It means no worries for the rest of your days. I'll let you take it from there. The phrase and song were popularized in Disney's 1994 The Lion King, and several generations in a row now know them. Let me remind you of the context of the song. Simba, aka The Lion King, experiences profound loss when his father, Mufasa, is tragically killed. Unbeknownst to Simba at the time, it was Mufasa's younger brother, Scar, who killed his father. But Scar blamed it on Simba, overwhelmed with grief and guilt. Believing he caused it, Simba runs away trying to escape the pain. He is heartbroken and depressed when he runs into Pumbaa, a warthog, and Timon, a meerkat, who seek to shake him out of despair and teach him the song. As the music plays, we see a montage of Simba getting older and embracing the philosophy of the song. Simba perfectly numbs himself with a carefree, distraction-filled life in the jungle, living by Hakuna Matata instead of processing the sorrow. Then, one day, Simba's childhood friend and future lady friend, Nala, tries to eat Pumbaa, When Simba intervenes, Nala pins him to the ground, and they both remember who he is. Then, the pain and shame come flooding back. Nala explains the anguish and destruction that Scar and the hyenas have brought to the Pride and the Pride Lands. This sends Simba on a journey towards redemption and restoring the lands. I know this whole thing makes you never want to watch a movie with me, but follow me here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Jesus isn't being flippant here. He isn't asking for some spirit to sprinkle happiness amid heartbreak. This beatitude permits us to grieve. Comfort is not found by insulating your heart and burying your sadness. Doing so leads to anger and other coping mechanisms. I don't think this suggests that you are blessed when your child gets cancer, when your marriage falls apart, when your heart is broken, or you lose your house. God will use those things and draw us more intimately near, but that's not what's happening here. The Greek word for mourning is pentheo, and Jesus uses the present participle here so it can be read. Blessed are those who are in a state of mourning. We are blessed to be in a state of mourning when we grieve our own sin, lament the brokenness of the world, and develop the heart of Jesus. Good grief. I don't want this to turn political, but I have had the opportunity to have dinner with George W. Bush twice now. Whatever you think of his policies, I found him to be an engaging and wonderful man. He was bright, was funny, and didn't mix up his words once. If you know, you know. My friend Candy knew I was reading Decision Points, his book about his time in the White House, and was good friends with his wife, Laura. When she told W her idea to put together a dinner with her pastor, it turns out he had listened to quite a few of my sermons when he was in the White House. I don't tend to get starstruck and am rarely anxious, but that night, I felt like I was back in middle school, wondering what to wear, what to say, what to ask, what not to ask, and so on. God's invitation is a much greater invitation than one received for dinner with the president. It's an invitation to sit in the presence of the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. When he convicts us of sin, he isn't exposing us to shame us. He is inviting us to step closer, to be transformed, and to experience deeper intimacy with him. Conviction is not condemnation. It is a call to sit at the king's table and be changed. The enemy uses sin to push us into hiding, but God uses conviction to pull us into relationship. The more we respond to conviction, the closer we grow to his heart. Instead of running from conviction, we should embrace it as an invitation for deeper intimacy with our King. The old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. If you ever cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in darkness. Examine yourself and see if you've forgotten how to be sorry. David prays in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." We are rarely discipled in how to do this, and if we're not careful, we will look to simple, surface-level behaviors. This might lead to us developing some swagger, and don't forget what we covered in the last chapter about pride. David asked to be searched in his heart. This profound spiritual MRI will reveal anything out of alignment with Jesus' commitment to transforming us and getting us safely home. In a January 9, 1738 letter to a friend, George Whitefield laid out an order for regular repentance that I have found helpful over the years. He wrote, "God give me a deep humility and a burning love, a well-guided zeal and a single eye, and then let men and devils do their worst." One way to use this order in gospel-grounded repentance can be found in the following text from the late Timothy Keller. Deep humility versus pride. Have I looked down on anyone? Have I been too stung by criticism? Have I felt snubbed and ignored? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until I sense decreasing disdain, since I am a sinner too, or decreasing pain over criticism, since I should not value human approval over God's love. In light of His grace, I can let go of the need to keep up a good image. It is too great a burden and now unnecessary. Consider free grace until I experience grateful, restful joy. Burning love versus indifference. Have I spoken or thought unkindly to anyone? Am I justifying myself by caricaturing in my mind someone else? Have I been impatient and irritable? Have I been self-absorbed and indifferent and inattentive to people? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no coldness or unkindness. Think of the sacrificial love of Christ for you. No impatience? Think of His patience with you, and no indifference. Consider free grace until I show warmth and affection. God was infinitely patient and attentive to me out of grace. Wise courage versus anxiety. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I been anxious and worried? Have I failed to be circumspect? Or have I been rash and impulsive? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no cowardly avoidance of hard things, since Jesus faced evil for me, and no anxious or rash behavior, since Jesus' death proves God cares and will watch over me. It takes pride to be anxious. I am not wise enough to know how my life should go. Consider free grace until I experience calm thoughtfulness and strategic boldness. One of the things I've wrestled with for years is that my life, by the grace of God, is played out in the suburbs of Dallas, a place I am safe. I have an abundance of food and shelter and opportunity. And that's always because of what I've been able to see around the world. Man, I've wrestled with it internally. Like, here I have this life of ease, and I just know that my brothers and sisters around the world, they are living a whole different reality than me. And that's why I've been super grateful to partner with GCR. Like, some of the hardest realities in the world right now are happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria. It's become the center of modern Christian martyrdom. There's more believers being killed there for their faith than anywhere else in the world right now. Since 2009, over 50,000 Christians have lost their lives, and more than 2 million have been displaced by extremist violence. And here's what I know. These aren't just stats. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our family. Many have had to flee their homes with nothing, and they arrive in these camps. And then once they get into the camps, there's all sorts of trauma, extreme poverty, and uncertainty. But in the middle of that suffering, I know the global church, you and me, we have an opportunity to step in and be the church. Through this work, these families, not just individuals, but families, they can receive immediate care. They can get food, clean water, shelter, and medical support. And over time, that can grow into education, job training, and sustainable income so they can rebuild their lives. And here's what I love about GCR. Like, it's tangible. This stuff is tangible. For $42 a month, you can support a whole displaced family 76 can provide clean drinking water for up to 12 believers for an entire year. And 158 can equip a woman to start a business and provide for her family. When you give to Global Christian Relief, you're not just supporting a cause. You're actually standing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I don't know about you, but I want to be the kind of person who doesn't just hear about atrocities and heartbreak, but as best I can with the resources God's made available to me, I want to be able to respond. Let me encourage you to look at, consider, and give to Global Christian Relief for the good of our brothers and sisters globally. Godly motivations. A single eye. Am I doing what I'm doing for God's glory and the good of others? Or am I being driven by fears, desire for approval, love of comfort and ease, need for control, hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of man? Am I looking at anyone with envy? Am I giving in to any of even the first motions of lust or gluttony? Am I spending my time on urgent things rather than important things because of these inordinate desires? Repent like this. How does Jesus provide for me what I am looking for in these other things? Pray, O Lord Jesus, make me happy enough in you to avoid sin and wise enough in you to avoid danger, that I may always do what is right in your sight. In your name I pray. Amen. The blessedness, joy, of being in a state of mourning is embracing the invitation of the conviction of our sins, that we might be all the more caught up in soul-level communion with the Creator of our souls. It might be wise to stop here and ask God for the gift of tears. Maybe spend a few minutes to go through Whitfield's list here. An open heart. As a pastor living in the same community for over 2 decades, I have had a front row seat to how sin deforms, distorts, and destroys humanity. I have seen the tears, heard the screams, and helped pick up the pieces. Deforming. Sin deforms people by twisting and warping God's original design, not eradicating it, but leaving it disfigured and dysfunctional. Deformation means we still exist, but in a fundamentally broken state, no longer reflecting the beauty, wholeness, and function God intended. It deforms our understanding of ourselves. We were created in God's image, Genesis 1:27. But sin warps how we see ourselves, either inflating our pride or crushing us with shame. Instead of living as image bearers of God, we seek identity in self, achievements in sexuality, or success rather than in Christ. The Holy Spirit, through Paul in Romans 1:22-23, describes it like this: claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Sin also deforms our minds and clouds our judgment, leading us to rationalize wrongs and reject truth. People become masters at justifying destructive behaviors. Whether paralyzed in a victim mentality or held captive by worldly ideologies, those far from Christ can explain their sin away. Paul continues explaining this phenomenon in Romans 1:28, saying, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right." Another huge distortion is around our desires. The good things God created, love, pleasure, ambition, relationships, become corrupt, excessive, or wrongly directed. Hunger becomes gluttony. Love turns into lust. Work leads to idolatry of success. The Holy Spirit, through James, explains this distortion in James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire, then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Distortion. Sin distorts by misrepresenting reality, leading people to embrace falsehoods as truth. It's like a funhouse mirror. People see themselves, but the reflection is warped, stretched, compressed, or distorted. The image is still recognizable, but it's not accurate. The danger, when someone looks at the distortion long enough, they start to believe it's real. Sin doesn't erase truth. It bends it just enough that we begin to believe a lie. It distorts a right view of God. I often hear people talk about God in ways that are filled with half-truths and outright lies. Instead of seeing ourselves as image bearers of God, sin inflates or diminishes our sense of worth, causing pride or shame to take root in our souls. Sin distorts our view of ourselves as well as of sin itself. Instead of recognizing sin as destructive and enslaving, it appears harmless or even good. Think of how often you hear people say things like, "It's not that big of a deal, everyone does it," or, "This isn't really sin if my intentions are good." Sin distorts love into indulgence. Biblical love is self-giving and sacrificial, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. But sin turns love into self-serving emotion or tolerance without truth. Lastly, sin distorts freedom into slavery. True freedom is found in obedience to God, John 8:36, while sin promises freedom through rebellion, which only leads to bondage. Destruction. Sin destroys by corrupting, consuming, and ultimately bringing death to what God created as good. Unlike distortion, which twists the truth, or deformation, which warps function, destruction eliminates, ruins, and brings things to an end, spiritually, relationally, or even physically. Sin separates us from God, breaking the intimacy we were created for, destroying our relationship with God. Think of Adam and Eve, who had an innocent and intimate relationship with God, whose presence was intended to fuel humanity's souls. When sin entered the cosmos through Adam's sin, it led to spiritual death and exile, Genesis 3:23 through 24. Paul writes in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin destroys relationships. Where God wants our relationships to be built on trust and mutual service, sin brings division, bitterness, and betrayal. We see this with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, where jealousy led to murder, breaking family unity forever. James, the brother of Jesus, explains, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" James 4:1. Because of sin, entire civilizations fall under the weight of corruption, immorality, and injustice. In Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as among the people in Canaan, sin wasn't an individual issue. It was a societal cancer that had led to destruction. Jesus isn't asking us to turn away from this grotesque and heartbreaking deformation, distortion, and destruction. He's asking us to stare directly into it. Let it break our hearts and enter it with Jesus' heart and compassion. That's increasingly difficult for us in our comfort-obsessed and numbed culture. Below the surface. Early in my time as a pastor, I had the privilege of sitting in a breakout session led by Dick Kaufman as a part of a larger conference. Dick served alongside Tim Keller as an executive pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City before moving to San Diego to help start planting a network of churches. Dick's talk was on idolatry, and from time to time, I still look back at the notes I took that day. He talked about the difference between surface and source idols. Surface idols being closer to the surface and easily identified. They also make life painful in visible ways. Here are some examples. Image idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I have a particular kind of look or body image. Helping idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if people are dependent on me and need me. Dependence idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. Independence idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone else. Work idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I am highly productive and getting a lot done. Achievement idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth, if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and excelling in my career. It was the next section of his lecture that rocked me. He explained that under our surface idols were what he called source idols. He called these idols far idols. They run deep under the surface and are the source of all idolatry. There are four of them: comfort, approval, control, and power. For the purposes of this chapter, I want to look at the source idol of comfort. The mantra of someone with a comfort idol is that life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasurable experience or a particular quality of life. If you have a comfort idol, you order your life around privacy, lack of stress, and freedom, and you're willing to sacrifice productivity and connection to get it. Your greatest nightmares are stress, demands, and deadlines. Boredom is something you must often try to fight off. People can frequently feel hurt by you. Worshippers of comfort see other people, even those closest to them, as potential obstacles to their comfort. Not surprisingly, authentic relationships do not come easily, and as a result, they are only invested in if they provide an adequate layer of insulation from hassle. If this hits close to home, please don't hear me judging you. I know this idol well because I'm constantly trying to tear it down and destroy it myself. If comfort is our idol, we'll be unwilling to enter the brokenness around us with the healing, restoring beauty of Jesus. That same healing and restoration that we have personally received from Him. Overwhelmed and numb. I love being a Gen Xer. I think I can make a case that we are among the greatest in recent history. If you're a millennial, Gen Zer, or Gen Alpha, you're probably wearing our fashion and listening to our music. I'm not saying we don't have our significant issues. I'm merely stating that we left some cultural artifacts that are still being enjoyed and emulated. I was born in 1974, and I have watched the technological revolution unveiled one step at a time. I quasi-enjoyed things my kids will never know: a dial tone, a phone booth, an actual paper map, the thrill of going to Blockbuster to pick out a movie for Friday night. I grew up having to use the Dewey Decimal System to find a book in the library and watched actual music videos on MTV. I knew the intimate and profoundly personal art of making a mixtape and waiting patiently for the right song at precisely the right moment to simultaneously hit play and record to capture the song off the radio. I was what was called a latchkey kid, My parents worked, and I returned from school to an empty house until my mom or dad made it home. I could go on here, but I think you're getting my point. The world has changed. I grew up in a small world. The internet wasn't in my house or in my hand, constantly updating me on every heartbreaking reality from around the world. Most news was local, unless it was a national or global story. I remember vividly the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger. I watched it live in my seventh grade classroom. It was on the news for days after that. But besides that, and a couple of other incidents on that level, I was broadly unaware of just how broken and dangerous the world could be. Those days of innocence are long gone. With 24-hour news, social media, and other forms of media grasping for our attention and using fear, death, and worry to grab it, we are constantly being worked into an anxious, angry, frustrated generation. I recently read a Nielsen survey that said the average person spends close to 8 hours a day on internet-connected devices. The data says the average person touches their phone 6,000 times a day. What are we taking into our hearts and heads for close to 8 hours a day? School shootings? War? Possible deadly viruses? Sexual assault? Scandals in every and all domains? All the early evidence suggests that viewing coverage of mass traumatic events on social media is associated with adverse psychological consequences. Exposure to traditional media coverage, including television and radio, of such events has also been associated with higher burden of mental disorders, both among people who were directly affected by the event and in the general population. So what do most people do with all this trauma to our minds and hearts? Most of us simply try to numb it. The genocide that occurred in Rwanda in 1994 was one of the more horrific events in the past century. The Hutu ethnic majority murdered 800,000 people, most of whom were part of the Tutsi minority. The genocide also led to 2 million refugees fleeing the country. In 2004, the movie Hotel Rwanda gives us a glimpse into the madness of the genocide. It told the story of Paul Rusesabagina, who hid and housed 1,268 Hutu and Tutsi refugees in the Hotel Demille Colline in Kigali. In one of the more powerful scenes in the movie, Paul, played by Don Cheadle, is conversing with the colonel over the UN forces on the ground. Paul expresses his gratitude that camera crews from the United States have been filming the atrocities there, and that the people in the U.S. will be outraged and call for action. Colonel Oliver dejectedly states that most Americans will see it on the news, shake their heads, and return to eating dinner. This cannot be us. We must fight the temptation to tune out, go numb, and grow indifferent. How's this possible when we weren't designed by God to feel or carry the weight of the world? The good news is this last piece. After grieving our own sin and lamenting the world's brokenness, we move into the world God has placed us in with the heart of Jesus. Divine compassion. I think it's crucial to start this section by highlighting that Jesus didn't heal or step into everyone's brokenness. He was fully God and fully man, and the humanity to which he descended and willfully put on was limited. We see Jesus eat, get weary, and sleep. We are limited by how much we can actually do in our physical bodies and emotional ranges. We can watch Jesus to learn how to mourn the brokenness of the world. City, nation, the lost. In Luke 19:41-44, we read about how Jesus looked down on the city and wept over the people's sin and hardness of heart. He longed for them to experience the peace of God, yet they were blind to it. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." He knows how their rebellion against God's rule and reign will lead to their deformation, distortion, and ultimate destruction, and it breaks his heart. I can relate to that where God has placed me. When I consider the materialism, sexual perversion, and indifference to the gospel around me, my heart breaks. You can expand this to include our nation, the United States, for me. We are a mess right now. I want you to feel that in a way that creates in you some angst that drives you towards greater prayerfulness. I long for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our nation, another great awakening, but one that reaches from coast to coast. God, help us. My mourning leads to intercession and a zeal for revival in my day. Our brothers and sisters. The sheer volume of brokenness and bondage in the world could be crushing. I want to meet it wherever I see it. I have to remind myself often, though, that I am only one man and I am constrained to a specific time and place. God has embedded my life in a particular neighborhood and in a particular local church. I need to start where I am. In 1 John 11:32 through 35, we read, "As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died.' When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. 'Where have you put him?' he asked. 'Lord,' they told him, 'come and see.' Jesus wept." We know Jesus is close to this family. Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Then in verse 3 says that Lazarus was a man Jesus loved. Lazarus was dead, and everyone was heartbroken. Jesus was going to raise him from the dead, and yet he didn't just ignore or correct the sorrow of the family. He wept. Romans 12:15 commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When Lauren and I visited our good friend, Candy Hill, the woman who set up my dinner with W, she had been sent home with hospice care as her cancer had reached the stage where there was nothing else they could do. For 2 hours, we laughed and cried and prayed together. It was sacred ground. This is where we lean in and mourn. At any given moment, men and women are enduring heartbreak in our families of faith, in our local churches. Our presence and tears go a long way in giving them peace. You don't have to come with a thin platitude or any answers, just your own sadness for them and the hope of Jesus' ultimate victory over disease and death. As you go. In my last book, The Overcomers, I wrote about how we've been uniquely wired and placed by God. If we can see the world through this lens, we'll see divine appointments in front of us almost daily. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that as Jesus comes across a centurion with a sick daughter, a woman with a blood issue, a leader whose daughter just died, a demonized man, a blind man, and others. If you fight against comfort and numbing, you'll see these opportunities and enter in prayerfully. I try to make it a habit to offer prayer right there in the moment for those God puts in front of me and then make a note so I can keep praying. That has made for some awkward moments on airplanes, in waiting rooms, and even in the BJJ gym where I train. I hope you're not feeling overwhelmed by this. I know it might seem easier to just check out and numb your feelings, but the blessed life goes to those who mourn. So let's end this chapter by looking at what Jesus brings to us in our mourning. Comfort. In Philippians 4:7, the Apostle Paul echoes the promise of this beatitude by saying, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." If we will lean in and mourn, the promise is that Jesus will comfort us. He does this in three main ways: His presence, His promises, and His redemption. Presence. King David, who is no stranger to heartbreak, wrote in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit." This psalm has been testified as intimately true throughout our rich history as Christians. Samuel Rutherford said that when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembered that the great king always kept his wine there. Charles Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." And C.S. Lewis said in his book, A Grief Observed, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast." Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of His presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins, and most of us are offended by the iconoclasm, and blessed are those who are not. Could we not say that this shattering is a mark of His presence? Lewis is right. Jesus draws near to those who mourn, offering His presence as our most outstanding comfort. You are never alone in your mourning. Even when no one else understands, Jesus is present with you. Jesus is not cold or indifferent to our mourning. He mourns with us. I have consistently grown a greater sense of Jesus' presence and power in my life as I have confronted my own sinful bent and the devastation of the result of sin all around me. Are you wanting a more intimate connection with Jesus? Then mourn. This is the path to the blessed life. Promises. Jesus doesn't just comfort us with His presence. He also speaks promises that anchor us in hope, truth, and security, even in the midst of mourning. His promises lift our eyes beyond present sorrow and remind us that grief is not the end of the story. Jesus promises that mourning is a temporary state and never wasted. It is accomplishing in us something beautiful, James 1, 2-4. We see in Revelation 21:4 that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Can you imagine you are closer to that moment now than when you first picked up this book? We will not always mourn. God knows every tear we cry, and Jesus Himself wipes them away. His presence and His promises work together. His presence comforts us now, but His promises give us strength for the journey ahead. His words are unshakable, even when sorrow overwhelms. His truth holds firm. When we cling to His promises, we find that mourning is not the end. He is leading us to something greater. Redemption. Redemption has a double comfort at play in its application. God is accomplishing things in our souls. He's not wasting our mourning. He redeems our sorrows, using it to shape us, grow us, and reveal His goodness. but we also see redemption for others play out from our mourning. God hears our groaning and hurt for others, and he responds. Jesus himself taught, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost," Luke 19:10. And when Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners," Mark 2:17. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that, "Indeed, the arm of the Lord is not too weak to save, and his ear not too deaf to hear," Isaiah 59:1. For 33 years, I have watched my mourning for people, places, and situations bubble up to redemption. I have wept for lost friends, family members, and others God has laid heavily on my heart, and now I worship Jesus with them. I have had my heart shattered at the dire medical diagnosis of a church member or friend and watched it bubble up to healing. I have felt the deep grief over cultural and societal norms, only to rejoice as new legislation changed it. This is the blessed life. This is the life of joy. This is the deep, real life Jesus is committed to leading you into. It's not found in comfort and ease, but in choosing to mourn, to be close enough to people and places to have your heart ache. Next time your heart feels the warm pull of conviction, let your sin break your heart and be comforted by his presence and grace. Next time you're tempted to avoid the broken lives of your friends, remember that developing a tender heart towards their pain makes you more aware of Jesus' goodness, and you might see some profound and miraculous answers to your prayers. Be grieved by the state of your city and our nation. Maybe we will all experience that great awakening we're asking for. Jesus is working in the sadness. Remember, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. Hey guys, thank you so much for tuning in to The Overcomers. I just pray your heart is always encouraged in the Lord. Really, the ministry I feel God's called me to in this season is to be one that's encouraging you, telling you the Lord sees you, reminding you of the opportunities that we have as the people of God in this day. And so The Overcomers podcast is one of the ways I do that. Another way is that I'm sending out a monthly newsletter. And in that, I've got a little audio link for kind of things I'm thinking about and wrestling through that I'm not necessarily preaching on. And so in the show notes is a link where you can go and sign up for that monthly email. And so, man, if The Overcomers is encouraging you, I would encourage you then to click on that link, sign up for the newsletter. And it's a way for me to further encourage you as you seek to live as overcomers in this current moment.